Thank you, Sandy and Stephanie, for leading us in our worship through song. We turn now our attention back to the book of James, and before we get settled there, I just want to say thank you to Chris Olds for preaching last week, and we were able to watch it after we were back at our location where we were staying, the recorded version, and it was wonderful, a great sermon. I hope you, if you haven't had a chance to listen to it, make sure you go back on our website and listen to that, a very, very important and very powerful message on trusting God. So today, though, we turn our attention back to James chapter 5. James chapter 5, we're looking at the topic of how to endure suffering. And we will close out this section today. Let me read what it says in James 5, verse 7 through 11. The Word of God says, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of our Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the earlier and the latter rain. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." From the very beginning, whenever Adam and Eve first sinned in the garden, suffering became a staple of humanity. Being born into this world, born into this world of fallen sinners, is to be born into trouble and suffering. They're finding right now, those who study the human genome, that a lot of our problems physically can be diagnosed with our genes. In fact, they're telling us that they can determine what kind of sickness you will have, what kind of cancer you have a propensity for, or even what kind of mental illness you may have, like Alzheimer's, just by your genes. But not only are we already defective in our physical character, but we're also we're defective in our spiritual character as a fallen creature. And we can do ourselves a great deal of harm on our own. We don't need anybody else to cause us trouble. We can do it ourselves. But then you surround yourself with 1,000 more fallen creatures who actually have a desire to see your suffering and take pleasure in it. You can see just how bad it really can be. We know from Scripture and history that humanity is on a downward trend. We're not evolving, we're devolving. We're getting further and further away from God and further away from any type of morality and purity. Our society is a very good example of what happens to a society whenever it leaves God. It's on the slippery slope down to depravity. And we are definitely one of those evil generations. But we don't really need any commentary on that, I'm sure. But what we need to be made aware of is that in the world in which we live in, as evil men do grow worse and worse, and we see that radical nature more expressed, we are now seeing more hostility toward the gospel than ever before. At least in our culture, anyway. And as a result of that, if you are a Christian, you are going to experience suffering that is related to the gospel message and related to your profession as a Christian. Just to be sure, as your physical sickness will progress, the older you get, the worse this society becomes, you can be sure that that persecution will show up at your doorstep, even if you live out in the country. There are technical tentacles that are reaching deep into our homes and are going to affect all of us in the future because you name the name of Christ. There will be no way to escape it. It's coming. But what is tremendously encouraging with all of that said is that nothing of this escapes the purpose and the plan of God. One of the main themes, the theme of the G3 conference this past week was the sovereignty of God. And if you don't have enough understanding of that, I would encourage you to go back and listen to all of the messages that were done on that. A wonderful reminder that all that happens in this world, no matter what it is under the control of God. He's in control of it all. He has not lost the reins of the horse of suffering. In fact, even though it may look like it's seemingly out of control, it is in control. And God is moving this world and all that is in it and all of humanity toward a goal. And that goal will be ultimately His glory forever and ever. He is sovereign over your cancer, even though you may think it is uncontrollable. He is sovereign over your heart disease and the tumor that you were diagnosed with. He is sovereign even over those migraines you may have when you think that you have no help, and yet God is compassionate with you, understanding it. He's even sovereign over your arthritis that is crippling some of you. And the Lord does understand our suffering. But also, He's sovereign over that person who's at your workplace, who doesn't want to have anything to do with you anymore, or is not desirous of giving you that promotion because you're unwilling to participate in their sin, or to laugh at their joke that is immoral, or to go along with their particular lifestyle. That does not escape the omniscience of God. And also, that family member that perhaps will have nothing to do with you at those holiday seasons because you claim to be a Christian, that is not outside the very scope of God's purpose and plan for your life. But it is not that just God is compassionate for the persecuted and the suffering. He purposes your suffering. He has a particular plan for your suffering, whether it's physical or spiritual. Nothing escapes that perfect plan of God whenever it comes to suffering. As one author said, suffering is not a detour in the plan of God. It is the plan of God for your life. R.C. Sproul once said about the theology of suffering that if you are in suffering now, right now, that is the plan of God for your life. It's not something that is taking God by surprise. It is not outside of the will and the purpose and the plan of God. Whatever may come into your life is something that God has destined you for. And if you're in it, you're made for it. And God is going to make you more like Christ through it. You're not traveling through this world endlessly with no purpose or goal in mind. God has a wonderful, great, and grandiose plan for you to be a bright and shining reflection of the glory of God. But just as gold has to be refined in heat to be made pure, your life cannot be all that God intends it to be unless you are entering into the furnace of suffering. The Bible is very clear about this. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 1, it talks about the believers that were under intense persecution, and it says that you have this for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. That word various means multicolored, multifaceted. It doesn't mean just physical persecution. It can reference even physical suffering in this fallen world. It says that that has been given to you, if need be, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter reminded his readers later in chapter 4, verse 12, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing had happened to you." In other words, this is normal. This is life. Acts 14:19 says that the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persecuted the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing he was dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to the city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, listen to this, "We must through many tribulations enter into the kingdom of God." That's not a might, that's a must. It's an absolute. Jesus said in John 15:20, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." If you're one of his, it comes with the package. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, one that we all know well and quote often, All who desire to live godly will suffer persecution. Now, God helps those who suffer. He gives grace to those who suffer. He enables them to persevere through that suffering. But also, that suffering is used by God to teach us what God really is like. In fact, you can't see God as well in the midst of prosperity as you can through suffering. Now, I'll be the first to tell you, and I know you would agree, none of us are lining up and saying, boy, I can't wait. Give me some suffering. I want some of it. None of us want it at all. But God has a destined reason for all of that. And really, the primary reason is so that we will see him for who he really is. We'll understand more what God is like. For instance, Jerry Bridges, in a book that I would encourage you to get and read sometime, is entitled Trusting God, Even When Life Hurts. In that book, he gives a deep and very helpful look into the very character of God in the midst of suffering. He, of course, at 14 years old, heard his mother off in the bedroom call for him unexpectedly, and as he walked into the bedroom, saw her take her last breath at 14 years old. He also suffers from some physical conditions that did not allow him to do a number of normal things that young boys could do at his early age. And just a few years ago, his wife died from cancer. So he's not exempt from suffering or persecution since he participated in the ministry of the Navigators. And then there was another one that I read about this past week. You may know of him, Horatius Bonar. He actually wrote 600 hymns. Did you know that? Most of those hymns are not in most of our hymn books, in fact, today, but those hymns are wonderful hymns expressing his own life of suffering and how he trusted in the purposes and plans of God. Horatius Bonar was a Scottish pastor. He wrote a little book entitled Night of Weeping, or When God's Children Suffer. I looked up the details of his life and found out that of his 9 children, 5 of them died. One of them died at 2 months, named James. Margie died at 1 year old. Christian died at 17. Lucy died at 4, and Henry at 4. He had an enormous life of grief and suffering. But even in the midst of all of that, he desired to make sure that he understood what God was teaching him in the midst of his suffering. He said the goal of writing the little booklet was to minister to the saints, to seek to bear their burdens, to bind up their wounds, and to dry up at least some of their many tears. His deep look into the sufferings of the saints in the midst of God's sovereign pleasure, he wrote these words, "It is written by one who is seeking himself to profit by trial and trembles lest he should pass, lest it should pass by as the wind over a rock, leaving it as hard as ever." I love that statement. He's basically saying, I'm going to experience all that I possibly can in the suffering so that I can know God even more, so that it would not leave me hard. Many of you know Elizabeth Elliot, right? Elizabeth Elliot, who married her husband on the mission field in Ecuador in 1953, only to see him 3 years later, along with 4 other men, speared to death by the Huaorani tribe. When they were trying to reach them with the gospel of Christ, she received the news while she was caring for her 10-month-old daughter. She said this, "God's presence with me was not Jim's presence." That was a terrible fact, she said. "God's presence did not change the terrible fact that I was a widow. Jim's absence thrust me, forced me, hurried me to God, my hope and my only refuge. And I learned that in that experience of who God really is, who he is in a way I could never have known otherwise." She married again 16 years later, only to lose her second husband, Addison, 4 years later to cancer. She again wrote, as she suffered and endured through the trials of her life, she said, "The deepest things that I have learned in my own life have come from the deepest sufferings, and out of the deepest waters and the hottest fires have come the deepest things I know about God." You don't learn God in prosperity, folks. You learn God in suffering. B.C. Snowden wrote, "What is affliction? Affliction is the dark soil in which is deposited the heavenly seed that germinates and brings forth the fruit of the glory of God. Affliction is a furnace in whose ardent flame the refiner of souls is consuming our human imperfections. Affliction is a rod under whose kindly chastisement the Father of spirits is educating us for immortality. Affliction is a baptism from whose cleansing wave the saints of the Most High come forth fit for the marriage supper of the Lamb. Affliction is a cup whose bitter draught is administered by the good physician to purify our own spiritual natures. Affliction is a dark cloud on which the God of the covenant has painted the rainbow of hope, in which he has irradiated the halo of celestial glory. He goes on and says, would you then bring forth much fruit? Would you then bring forth purified imperfections? Would you then want to have your imperfections purified? Would you be trained for immortality? Would you be fitted for the marriage supper? Would you be sanctified for spiritual nurture? Would you be encircled by the bow of promise and be adorned with the halo of glory? If so, you must needs suffer affliction. It is through this much tribulation that you enter into the kingdom of God. Suffering is not something we like, no, but God has destined it for us. And this is exactly what James is talking about in our passage and gives us a good example of what many men have suffered and women throughout history to be made like the image of Christ. So as we turn to our passage, I just want to remind you of what James is talking about here. Remember the context? The context is suffering at the hands of those that would oppress them and persecute them. Primarily here, he's dealing with those that would take advantage of them in their own employment, that they weren't giving them the rightful wages that was due to them. Therefore, they were suffering physically from that. Poverty was well known in those days, and it was very easy to get into severe poverty, especially if you weren't given your paycheck at the end of the week. And that's exactly what we find there. There was other mounting persecutions that were coming as a result of naming the name of Christ, but the immediate context is physical suffering. That's what he's talking about. James 5:7, if you remember, says, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rain. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And then he even reminds them not to grumble against one another, not to be bitter toward one another, but to rather encourage one another, and as we'll see later, even to bear one another's burdens. The judge is standing at the door. In the context of this kind of physical suffering, James reminds them of a common word that is in the New Testament that we all need to learn well, and it's the word patience. Patience. Now, in this text, if you'll notice, in verse 7, James says, therefore, be patient, brethren. He also says, in the same verse later, waiting patiently until, and then also verse 8, you also be patient. Then in verse 10, my brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. It's very clear that what James wants us to know is that you and I should respond appropriately to our suffering with patience. One of the things with our culture especially is this: we want everything now. We want the drive-through perfection. We want to be made like Christ immediately. We want to deal with our sin completely, and it's over with for now. We want to be made the way God wants us to be now. But God has a reason for the long delay sometimes as we are made like his son over time, and we are to be very patient. Even when others do us wrong and take advantage of us, they could cause us physical harm or suffering. You remember the word, I looked at it last time, the word patience is the word macrothemia. It's a compound word. The word macro means long, and the word themia means wrath or anger, and the idea is to suffer long with. Or you could even say it like this: not to get angry quickly. You are to be very patient with those who oppress you and cause you trouble in your life. It's different than the other word used in the New Testament, which we'll see later, in fact, in this passage, the Greek word hupomene, which is a word that means to be patient with circumstances. Macrothemia means to be patient with people. They're the ones that cause you all the trouble in your life, it seems, and they are the most difficult to deal with. And whenever you have a tendency to avenge yourself, the point of the passage in its context is, wait on the Lord, who's coming back. And whenever he comes back, he'll take care of it. He'll make sure that the rights or the wrongs are made right, and justice is carried out, and those that are enemies of the gospel and enemies of God will be dealt with. But we need to trust him first. We are to have patience and make sure that we understand this is God's command in our life that we do so. Now in verse 10, he says, "My brethren, take the prophets." And it's in this context now that he begins to help us to understand his illustrations that he's going to give to us about this. These are wonderful illustrations of what patience is. Look at it again in verse 10. "My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience." In the Greek text, the word example is the first word in the sentence, which gives emphasis and makes it emphatic. James is trying to help us to understand that his point is to bring to our attention these examples that the readers of James would have known, which would have been the prophets and also later on Job, which many of us are familiar with, I'm sure. He even mentions Job in verse 11. The Legacy Standard Bible reads verse 10 this way: "As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord." Listen, a good teacher always uses examples, because he knows that not everybody gets it. And so you need to sometimes use an example or even a picture or imagery to help someone understand an important truth. Jesus was a master at this. He used the parables to do this. He used it specifically to teach his disciples. He hid the truth from those who rejected him by the parable, but he opened up the truth of God's word to his disciples by the parables. This imagery and example that he used was used often by the prophets of the Old Testament. And you can read those in the Old Testament prophets, or the major and the minor prophets, how they would use imagery and examples to do the exact same thing. I remember years ago learning from John MacArthur the importance of that. The way John MacArthur would do it is this. He often would take a biblical truth, like a principle gleaned from a New Testament passage, and he would use an example in the Old Testament to illustrate it. Or he would say, once you find out what the principle of the text is, he would amplify that text by going through 10 different verses in the New Testament. R.C. Sproul was gifted at this. He would use not only Old Testament illustrations and New Testament illustrations to prove his point, but often he would employ church history to help us to see the truth of God's word. So what James does is what a masterful teacher will do. He will always go back to examples to prove his point. So as we come to the text, it's very simple, it's very straightforward, but just to illustrate a few things about it, we have the example, first of all, of the prophets, and secondly, we have the example of the perseverance of Job. These are examples of patience in the midst of suffering. So let's consider, first of all, verse 10, the example of the prophets. He says, "My brethren," again, pastorally speaking, he's drawing his readers into himself, helping them understand his compassion for their suffering. He's not taking it lightly at all, but he wants them to understand the suffering that they're experiencing in the context of God's greater and more perfect plan. Verse 10 says, "My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience." So in this verse, there's a succession. There's something that all of us have to go through to get to the last part of it, and that's verse 11. "Indeed, we count them blessed." If you're going to get blessed by God, you have to be one who is willing to suffer and then also to have patience through that suffering. You don't get blessed at the beginning. You get blessed at the end of it. That's the succession that James wants you to see. He says, "Take the prophets." That's a definite act. It's a word that means to bring before your mind, to receive what I have to say about the Old Testament prophets primarily. I mean, by the time James writes this book, we don't even have the New Testament canonized. He's not necessarily talking about the prophets of the New Testament time. He's bringing to memory those prophets that they would have all known about. These are Jewish readers. They would have been very familiar with the Old Testament prophets, both major and minor prophets. So it would not be uncommon for them to remember the suffering that they went through and the troubles that they endured. Even Jesus did the same thing in Matthew 5:11. He says, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." They are the example. The word suffering in our text is an important word. It's a compound word too. It comes from two Greek words, kakos, which means evil, and the word pathos, which means to suffer. It means basically to suffer evil. And that evil can come at you passively because you live in a fallen world. You can suffer because you are a fallen creature, and you can get all kinds of ailments and sicknesses, diseases. But also it can come from the physical world in a passive way because someone just doesn't like you as a believer. Or they cause you trouble because you live in a fallen world and people get angry and upset and desire to harm you or your family. But also it can become more actively in the sense that people come at you because you are a Christian and you know the Word of God and live the Word of God before them. Even Paul told Timothy on many occasions to endure this kind of hardship and suffering. This word is used in a different form in different passages, like in 2 Timothy 2:3, it says, "You therefore must endure hardship." That's the same word, hardship. As a soldier of Christ, in 2 Timothy 2:9, he says, "I, Paul, suffer trouble as an evildoer." He's not an evildoer, but they were accusing him of being an evildoer. And he was in chains according to that. But he said in verse 10, he endures all of these things for the sake of the elect. In the text we have before us in James, these two words that are given to us have a definite article in front of them. In other words, he's referring specifically to something familiar to all of them. This specific kind of suffering, this specific kind of patience that the prophets would have endured and what they would have responded with. They are also those noted in verse 10 who spoke in the name of the Lord. This is important because what it's telling us is just because you are one who stands for Christ doesn't mean you're exempt. Just because you speak in the name of the Lord, just because you speak the truth, doesn't mean everyone's going to love you and they're going to rally around you. In fact, it's quite the opposite nowadays, isn't it? If you speak in the name of the Lord, you might be the one who's set aside and excommunicated and removed and not spoken well of and mistreated and have evil done to you and your family. So he makes it clear in verse 10 that these prophets are the ones who truly spoke in the name of the Lord. They were speaking the word of God. They were the spokesmen for God. They were those that were given their lives over to speak on behalf of God. And yet they were the ones, by God's plan, to suffer immensely for that. You remember this given to us in Matthew 21. Jesus gives us a parable. You'll understand what it says. He says this, "Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it. He dug a wine press in it and built a tower. And he leased it to the vine dressers, and went to a far country. Now when the vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed the other, and stoned another. And again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance.' So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him." Do you know what he's talking about? How Israel responded to the prophets, how they persecuted the ones sent to them by God to speak the words of God to them, and then God sends his own son, and instead of receiving him, they kill him and throw him out of the vineyard. Jesus gave stern warning to the leaders of Israel in Matthew 23, whenever he said in verse 29, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets.'" Then he goes on and says, "Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets." You're no better than the ones who killed the prophets. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen is there. He says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did also, so do you." Which of the prophets, he says, did your fathers not persecute? There's not one of them that hasn't been persecuted by you. In Romans 11, 2, it says this of Israel, "God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew Or do you not know that the scripture has said of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life? Very common occurrence in Israel, the persecution and the killing and the suffering of the prophets. In 1 Thessalonians 2:14, Paul says this, for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus, for you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets. Hebrews 11, verse 32 says, and what more shall I say? For the time would not fail, the time would fail me to tell you of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, and also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned the flight of armies away of aliens, and women who received their dead raised again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, of chains and imprisonment. And they were stoned and sawn in two, and were tempted and were slain by the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world is not worthy, he says. And even Revelation 16 reminds us of this. It says, then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And he heard the angel of the water saying, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is, who was, and who is to be, because you have judged these things, for they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets. You killed the prophets. Revelation 18:24 says, and in her, that is Babylon, were found the blood of the prophets and the saints who were all were slain on the earth. Listen, the illustration is very vivid in the mind of a Jew. They would have understood very clearly what is being said here. David was hunted by Saul, you remember. Elijah faced hostility from the evil king Ahab. Jeremiah endured opposition throughout his ministry in a number of times, chapter 18, 20, 26, 32, 37, 38, 43, and 44. Jeremiah experienced so much trouble as the prophet of God, was filled with sorrow and grief, so much so that he's known as the weeping prophet. Daniel was torn from his own homeland as a young boy, later thrown into the lion's den for standing faithful with God. Hosea endured heartbreaking marriage to a prostitute. Amos faced lies and scorn. John the Baptist was beheaded for the name of God and the name of Christ. And that's just a list of few of them. The prophets were those that stood firm and were patient in the midst of their persecution, yet it endured those things. And the Bible says in verse 11, if you look back at James now in verse 5, indeed we count them blessed. Now, by the way, the word blessed here should not be understood as happy. They're not necessarily happy, but they are blessed of God. The idea is that they endured. There's the word hupomone, which means to endure under and to be patient under the circumstances that you have. But they endured these difficult circumstances, and as a result of them, a special grace of God is granted to them. Let me illustrate what I mean by that. You know this passage well in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, where Paul talks about how God had granted to him a thorn in the flesh. You remember that? And it says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, because of the surpassing greatness of these revelations that God had given to him, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Now, some believe this was an eye problem, that Paul had an eye disease. Others believe it was some type of physical ailment. But most likely, it was a satanic conspiracy to discredit his apostleship, which went on for a long time in his ministry. He goes on and says that this thorn in the flesh, this messenger of Satan, was given to him to keep him from exalting himself. He says, concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. He prayed to God. He said, God, please take this out of my life. And then it says that God responded by saying, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in weakness. Did you get that? God's glory is manifest in the suffering of Paul. He goes on and says, most gladly, therefore, Paul says, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content, he says, with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecution and difficulties. That gives you a little hint into what the thorn was as he responds there in that context. He says he does all of this for the sake of Christ, that Christ's glory would be manifest. Paul was blessed even in the midst of all of this because God really literally gave him a special measure of grace, unmerited favor to go through this so that he could stand firm, patiently, persevering in the midst of some of the worst that someone could experience. One author said this, God's blessing does not come to people who do great things, but to people who endure. They endure. Those who will receive the greatest blessings in this life will come to those who endured the greatest suffering in the present world. Now, we move to the second example. The second example is probably even more familiar to you, and that is the example of Job, or the perseverance of Job. In verse 11, he says, you have heard of the perseverance, hupomone, the patience under these severe circumstances of Job, and have seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord was very compassionate and merciful to him. So he's saying that Job was bearing up under these very difficult circumstances. He's not necessarily dealing with someone coming at him like macrothemia would be, the patience with people. But these are divinely, sovereignly allowed and purposed circumstances in Job's life to bring about glory to God and even more spiritual maturity to Job. Take a moment and go back with me to Job. Did you know that Job is the oldest book in the Bible? You thought Genesis was, right? Well, actually, no, Job is. But Job's a very, very important book in our Bible. And many, many people throughout the centuries have gone back to this wonderful record of Job's perseverance when they go through lives of trial and suffering, and rightly so. So let's just read a little bit of it. We're not going to go through all of it, obviously, because that would take the rest of the morning. But Job 1:1, we get the setting of it. In Job 1:1, it says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and the man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. Now, there's a reason why that's put there. Because so often in the Jewish community, it was believed that if you were receiving such trouble in your life, it was because you were a sinner, or you had sinned in some way that God was punishing you. Do you remember in the Gospel of John, whenever the man born blind was healed there? And they even came up to the Lord and said, was this man born blind because of the sin of his parents or his own sin? It was assumed that if you had that kind of trouble in your life, whether it was physical or mental or persecution or whatever, it was because you, in fact, were in sin. Well, at the very beginning of Job 1:1, we're told that Job was a blameless and upright man, one who feared God and shunned evil. So this is not the reason why he gets the trouble that he goes through. We get a glimpse in Job 1 into something most people will never see, and that is the inner workings between the divine counsels of God and how he handles the most evil creature in this universe, and that is the devil himself. Job 1:8 says, therefore, it says, then the Lord said to Satan, this is Job 1:8, have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? So Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear you for nothing? In other words, he has a reason why he follows you and is obedient to you. And the primary assumption behind all of that is that you've blessed him so much. You've given him so much. Verse 10 says, have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all those he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions and have increased his land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Folks, that phrase is sobering. You have one of the most powerful creatures that God ever created in the devil himself. And he is literally given authority by God to do with Job as he wills. That's incredible, isn't it? Verse 12 says, yet do not lay a hand on his person. You can do anything you want to him, you just can't kill him. So it says, so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Verse 13, now there was a day when the sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and a messenger had come to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. When the Sabaeans raided them and took them away, indeed they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another also came in and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are all dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you. That's a bad day. That is a bad day. You literally have lost everything except your wife and your health for now. Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and he fell on the ground. The most amazing statement, I believe, in all of the book of Job, and worshiped. And worshiped. In the midst of this immense suffering that most of us in this room couldn't even imagine going through. And what does he say in verse 21? Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all this it says, Job did not sin nor charge God with any wrong. That is absolutely incredible. A man who suffered what he did in that one day, and yet his response is a godly response of worship. A recognition of the sovereignty of God in his suffering. That God gave him all that he had. And God has the right, because it is his own sovereign right to do so, to take it all away if he so pleases. It's not over yet. Chapter 2, verse 3. Then the Lord said to Satan, Satan's back again. He's not happy because Job did not respond the way that Satan had hoped he would respond. So in verse 3 it says, the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? That there's none like him in the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. And still he holds fast to his integrity, his purity, his rightness of mind. Although you incited me against him to destroy him without a cause. So Satan answered and said to the Lord, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. In other words, now Satan is desirous of his health and his own life. And the Lord said in verse 6 to Satan, behold, he is in your hand. Talk about being delivered over to Satan for the flesh's destruction. Here's a good example of it here in the Old Testament. He says, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. That again is an incredible statement. That here you have Satan, who is allowed to inflict whatever physical suffering he desires to inflict upon him, whatever worst possible illness he could give to Job, as long as it doesn't take his life. In other words, Satan has a free-for-all with Job to do with him as he wills. Verse 7 says, so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. He took for himself postures with which he would scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes, which is a reference to mourning. He's still weeping and mourning over what happened to him. Now he's inflicted with all kinds of painful boils from the feet all the way to the top of his head. And his wife comes to him. Says, do you now still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. Get it over with, Job. Give up. Why continue to bless God in the midst of all of this? And he said to her, you speak as one who's a foolish woman. The word foolish in the Hebrew text means senseless. You're crazy. How dare you think that you would receive such blessing from God and then in the midst of such suffering that you would curse God? That you would reject what he brought on you in the midst of suffering? He says, shall we indeed accept good from God and shall we not accept adversity? There's a lot in that verse. There's a whole theology of suffering in that verse because it tells us that all that comes into our life in the form of suffering, whether it's the loss of family, the loss of income, the loss of possessions, or the loss of your physical health, is all under the banner of God's sovereignty. He's the one who designs it and purposes. As Erwin Lutzer once said, whenever the devil desired to have Job, Job could do nothing unless God signed off on it. God has to sign off on it. And yet he did not sin with his lips. Chapter 2, verse 11. And now when Job's three friends heard all of the adversity that had come upon him, it says a little later, for they had made an appointment together to come and to mourn with him and to comfort him, which was common in those days. Much like we do today, whenever someone has a deep time of grief, we would go to be with them, to mourn with them. And it says in verse 12, and when they raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him, they lifted their voices and wept. And each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on their heads from heaven. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him. For they saw that his grief was very, very great. In fact, in chapter 3, I don't have time to read it all, but in chapter 3, it talks about how he would wish he was never born. He's not despairing of God and his purposes, but he is despairing of his suffering. What he's going through, what he's experienced, he talks about darkness of clouds that had settled on him, the blackness that is terrifying. All the way down through verse 10, he says he would rather that the womb that he was born from would have been shut up. Verse 11, why did I not die at birth? This is about as low as you can go when it comes to sorrow and suffering. Job had endured unimaginable, unexplained suffering. Some of, if not outside of the Lord himself, the fiercest attacks of Satan ever recorded in the Word of God. The loss of his children, the loss of his wealth, the loss of his health, the loss of his reputation. All in the presence of God. All in the presence of God. The outcome, though, was not as the beginning. Job endured. He persevered. Hupomone, underneath the pressure of the circumstances in which he lived, he went through the suffering. One author said there are at least four important divine purposes for Job's suffering. The first is the test of his own faith, and it was proven to be genuine. Secondly, to thwart Satan's attempt to destroy his faith. Third, to strengthen Job's faith and enable him to see God even more clearly. And I would encourage you to read the book of Job, the rest of the book of Job, especially whenever Job begins to talk about what he thinks God's really like. And then God sets him straight. And then the fourth purpose of his suffering was to increase Job's blessedness. Look at chapter 5 of James just quickly again and remind yourself of this. And you can just hold yourself in Job, but you may not already, you may have left already. But verse 11 says that you have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Now, you may not think that God is very compassionate and merciful in chapter 1 and chapter 2. But what God did as a result of his faithfulness and his perseverance under the horrible context of his suffering, he rewarded Job tremendously. It goes on and says in Job 42:10, "And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then all his brothers and all his sisters and all those who had been his acquaintances before came to him and ate food with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. Each one gave him a piece of silver and a ring of gold. Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than the beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. In all the land were found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and his grandchildren for 4 generations. So Job died old and full of days." What a beautiful picture of suffering and perseverance, right? And this is exactly what our author here, James, desires that you and I would do. That instead of responding with complaining and whining and grumbling in the midst of our suffering, that number one, we should understand that it comes from God. Number two, there's a purpose by God for the suffering in your life. And that we should cry out, as all the saints have throughout the history of the world, in Romans 8:28, "All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose." Even suffering. Even suffering. I close with this. Jane Marzewski was a young woman that was born on December 29th in 1990 in Zanesville, Ohio. She grew up with a desire to sing. She graduated from Licking County Christian Academy in 2009 and then later on went to Liberty University in Lynchburg, Virginia, and graduated from there in 2013. She spent many of her nights and weekends going with her church to the youth ministry of Cornerstone Church, leading worship songs and leading music. When she resided in Nashville, Tennessee, she was involved in the Belonging Church. There also she participated in the worship and as a youth camp counselor. She enjoyed sharing Christ with the women at the Davidson County Jail. And as a result of that, many know the Lord Jesus Christ from her desire to evangelize and her commitment to Christ. While she was at Liberty University, she was encouraged to pursue her singing career. Between 2011 and 2013, she began releasing albums online. In 2014, her story was given on the front page of the Lynchburg Living magazine. At the end of 2014, Jane decided to step away just for a couple of months from the singing career she was pursuing. For about 2 months, and then she met a young man by the name of Jeremy, who 8 months later she would marry, and he would become her husband. When she finally began pursuing her singing career again in 2017, doctors found that she had a 4-centimeter tumor, and she was diagnosed with breast cancer. In the months following, she received 6 rounds of chemotherapy, resulted in 3 additional surgeries and a double mastectomy. In 2018, Jane shared on an Instagram post that her cancer was in remission. But by the fall of that year, the cancer had returned. She revealed that she had three sizable tumors in her lungs, three tumors in her spine, and an innumerable amount of tumors in her liver and her ribs. On New Year's Eve in 2019, Jane received the diagnosis that she had terminal cancer. Just days after receiving that news, her husband left her, said that he didn't love her anymore. She then found out about a treatment in California after having only been given 3 to 6 months to live, and by God's providence was provided the money to go to California to get treatment for this cancer. And again in 2020, her cancer was in remission. Hundreds of tumors, according to her, had died, but the fight wasn't over. Later that same year, her cancer returned. I apologize. I said I wasn't going to do this. In 2021, she appeared on America's Got Talent. Her stage name was Night Birdie. The song that she sang that night, she wrote herself, and it was about the last few years of her life. It was entitled, It's Okay. It captivated the audience and the judges. Simon Cowell gave her a Golden Buzzer Award, which put her immediately to the live shows. After her performance, she told someone there that she was given a 2% chance of survival. But she said, 2% is not 0%. 2% is something. And she said, I wish people could know how amazing it is. The stage name that she gave herself, as I told you, was Night Birdie. She says it came from a series of reoccurring dreams that occurred that would cause her to wake up. She would dream that the tree outside of her window was full of birds and that they were singing loudly. And she would wake up and she would go to the window only to see a tree with no birds. Second night, she would dream the same dream of the tree full of birds, and she would go out to see these birds singing so loudly in the tree only to notice they were not there. The third night, she dreamed the same dream again. Got up and went to the window, and this time it was full of birds, singing, she said, so loudly and so joyously, and yet it was so early in the morning, 3 hours away from dawn. Yet they were singing, she said, as if they anticipated the dawn, even though there were no signs of it. Jane also sang in the anticipation of the dawning, but of her heavenly home. She was a Christian, a committed believer. I watched the entire 2-hour funeral. It was all about honoring Christ. Jane Kristen Marzewski, at the age of 31, went home to be with her Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, on February 19th, 2022, after a 4-year battle with cancer. Reminded me of Romans chapter 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. How beautiful. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for
your manifold grace. We thank you for what you grant to us in this life. This is a fallen world in which we live, a world filled with trouble, a world filled with disease, with death. And Lord God, we are so thankful that you give us a hope that is beyond anything we could even imagine or compare, a blessed hope, a future with you that is unparalleled by anything else we've ever known or ever will know. And Lord, I do pray for many in our congregation who are suffering even now. Grant them, Lord God, the grace that they need to walk the path that you've given to them. Help them, Lord God, to honor you with all of their words and all of their thoughts. Help them, Lord God, to be able to persevere as Job did. And we'll give you the praise and the honor. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.